praying one of the oldest prayers and just ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, lay on us heavy, lay on us anew. Lord, calm our hearts, calm our souls. Help us to live in love, Father. Help us to come from a position of love, Lord, not from a position of fear. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so today is called God the Model Parent. And where to start on this, I wasn't entirely sure, but we're going to look at God's wisdom as a parent and how his character is reflected in the wonderful story of the prodigal son. And then we're going to wrap up on how to gain God's wisdom. So let's dive into our reading for this week, which is 1 Samuel chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11. Here we're going to find the story of Saul, who, as a young man, went through a series of divine providence, because there are no coincidences. He finds himself meeting Samuel, who was still the prophet at the time. No, he didn't. He found himself meeting...
Yeah.
Samuel. Okay, oh, yeah, Samuel. Okay, we're talking about... Samuel had been expecting Saul because God had given him the word that Saul was going to be coming, and Samuel knew that he was to anoint Saul to become the king of Israel. So, remembering from last week's reading, the people of Israel had decided once again to reject God as their king, and they wanted a man to be appointed king so that they could sort of fit in with all of the other kingdoms in the area. God warned them that this wasn't a good idea through Samuel, but they persisted, and so God allowed them to do as they wished. We see over and over throughout history how God is always there for his children, even when we push him away. So the children were appearing to push God away. They were pushing him away. No, we want a man to rule us. And it would have worked out had the man been truly steeped in the Holy Spirit, as Saul was for a bit, but then we all saw that he wasn't. So let's take a look at Nehemiah 9, verses 15 through 17, to give us just a tiny taste of it. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land that you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles that you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their own slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness and gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them. That sums up the character of God in so many ways toward his children in Israel. He was long-suffering. He was slow to become angry. He just kept going. He kept letting them walk away and come back and walk away. It's sort of like I was a clinical social worker therapist for quite a few years, and I loved working with teenagers. Very few people did, but I loved working with adolescents. And one of the things that I thought was so wonderful about them is that they were trying to grow. They were trying to become adults. They were children, but they were trying to become adults. So you could see them physically walk away and do what they had to do, but then check over to their shoulder to make sure their mom and dad were still there, mom or dad, and would walk away. But then they would come back and use the parent as sort of a touchstone as they were trying to grow. And this is, in a lot of ways, what our God allows us to do. He allowed the Israelites to do it over and over, and thus what Nehemiah says, it's really poignant in pointing to the character of God, I think. But how when these teenagers, these Israelites, would go away, would start honoring other gods, would start just doing everything they weren't supposed to do and never check back until tragedy struck, and then they would come running and crying out for the Lord. how could God put up with that after centuries of this? So I looked up the definition for long-suffering because I think that when I picture God, I picture him as being just and as being strong and as being loving and caring and also having a sense of humor and being long-suffering. And oftentimes when I do something again that I know I'm not supposed to do and in my heart I don't want to do, I can picture God slapping his forehead and just shaking his head at me, but still with a bit of a smile on his face and knowing, oh my gosh, I am a long-suffering father. So I looked up the definition of long-suffering because I really believe that it describes God particularly as a parent. The word long-suffering in the Bible is made up of two Greek words, one meaning long and the other meaning temper. Literally, it means long-tempered. And to be long-suffering, then, is to have self-restraint when one is stirred to anger. So a long-suffering person doesn't immediately retaliate or punish. Rather, they have very long fuse, very long fuse, and they are patient forbearers. Long-suffering is associated with mercy and with hope. Mercy and with hope. It doesn't surrender to circumstances or to succumb to trial. And our God is truly long-suffering, I find. All right, so let's talk for a moment about the nature and character of God. I believe that the more we get to know God, the greater our faith in him becomes. Because as we know his character and can sort of disprove our misconceptions of him, how could we not love him more and more? And also, as a child, I was brought up to be afraid of God. So when we say to fear God, in the Bible, the word fear is translated into having awe or reverence. I was taught to fear him, shake in your boots and be afraid that he is going to strike you down at any moment. So that was one of the misconceptions that I needed to clear up for myself. And getting to know the God of character, God's character, really helped me with that. I do need to be afraid of my own actions and the consequences for those actions. With regard to God, I need to have an absolute awe for him. I need him to be the thing that is most important to me, the thing that defines me. And so that was one of my misconceptions. I don't know if you guys had any, but I had many. Yeah, you were just saying that.
Just talking about that small girl.
Yeah. Oh, you were. Excellent. So, okay. So as we get to know his character, we're able to clean up those misconceptions. We're also able to recognize his voice better. And he speaks to us so many different places in the Bible. It says, hear my voice. I will speak to my people. Listen for me. My sheep know my voice. And to be able to hear God in the quiet of our heart or in a picture that pops up in our mind or a verse that we are reminded of in a difficult time, to be able to recognize that as God's voice, we need to know God better and to know his character better. We'll want to be with him more. We'll want to abide in him, be close to him, stay connected to him is what that means. We'll want to obey him. And we're also going to want, we'll better understand the word of the Lord. We'll better understand the Bible if we know his character. And in doing so, then, can access his wisdom correctly. We'll know how to do that if we are looking for the character of God in the Bible. And we're not looking for this scary man with a white beard and a lightning bolt in his hand. We're going to be much better to recognize our God in his word, and then be able to discern his will, which is really the point of it all,
yep.
Right? Well, you know what, another big misconception I think that people have that I think is important is seeing God as our father. Yeah. Oftentimes, our own earthly fathers fall short. Always, our own earthly fathers, our own earthly people, we must fall short of God, because God is infinitely higher than we are. And even if I'm teaching an alpha or helping teach an alpha course right now, and one of the things that we do is in talking about goodness and evil. And if we were to see this microphone stand as being sort of the measure of goodness and evil, where would you put Mother Teresa on this stand? So let's take a look at that. So let's say Mother Teresa, would you think, so this is the best you can be, and that's the worst you can be. So Mother Teresa, let's say she's pretty darn up here, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so let's say Mother Teresa's up here.
Might
be at the very, right. So let's say Mother Teresa's up here. Let's say Stalin and Hitler are down there on the floor. Mm-hmm. And let's say you and I, where would we fall on this stand? Right, Gail says sort of toward the middle, somewhere in here.
No,
all right.
Maybe a little higher.
Okay.
We're all above average, so
we're here. The point of that exercise in Alpha is that basically it's moot. It's a moot point. None of us can measure to the goodness of God, and because God is infinitely good. And that actually, I have found in my study, is proof for the fact that there is God. Listen to this. This is such a rabbit hole. But when people say there is no God, they don't believe that there is a God. In each of us, we have an innate ability to know goodness and to know evil. Mm-hmm. And for that to be something that's part of us, and for that to be a bit of our knowledge and understanding, there must be an ultimate good for us to be able to measure against. And many theologians believe that that is proof that there is this higher power, that there is a God, that there is an ultimate good, a divine goodness. And we all are sort of below that. Because we're people, we live in a fallen world, and circling back around to our fathers as humans, our dads would all fall somewhere here on this scale, some higher, some lower. But the point is that many times when we try to think of our heavenly father as our father, we get confused. We start to personify God. We start to put human characteristics to God. And that's not the case, because God is not human. Our dads are human, and our dads are down here somewhere, all in the same boat of we all sin, we all live in a fallen world. But God is a very different, God's not even a creature, I can't even say that. God is the creator. We are the creature. And you cannot put created characteristics onto our Lord. So oftentimes a misconception we have, if you've been abused, if you were abandoned, if you were whatever you've experienced from your earthly father, you will be confused about who your heavenly father will be. Okay, that was a long rabbit hole, but let's get back to what we were talking about.
Good.
All right, my picture of God was one of an angry, overjudgmental, far off, unattainable being that not only didn't know me, but really didn't care to know me, as insignificant as I would be. Plus, I didn't deserve to know him, to be loved by him. And I remember really feeling like when people would say, how can we pray for you? What would you like us to pray for you? And I remember thinking, I'm not deserving of your prayer. Other people need prayer far more than I need prayer. I'm this little grain of sand on this beach, and I'm not deserving of your prayer. But I was wrong, because God sees everything. God sees every need. Every time I need a parking spot, and I'm in a hurry, and I say, Lord, if it's your will, is there any chance you could help me with, and a parking spot opens up. And it really does, because he cares about my comfort. He cares about my peace. He cares that I'm freaked out about my goofball dog who's in respiratory distress. He does. He really does. He cares about our every human need, because he came and was fully human and experienced everything that we experience, far more even, with the crucifixion that he went through. He knows every pain and he knows everything about me. But, and yet he still loves me. He knows everything about me, but he still loves me. And you guys remember that story that I told you about when I was in the car and I really felt betrayed by my own dad. And I was crying, and he had been on the phone with me, and I had to pull over. I was crying so hard, and I really realized then that my dad can only be who my dad is. He's just human. He can only be who he is. And I was so sad, and through all the years of difficulty and whatnot, it sort of was the capstone for me to realize he can't be, he cannot be who I need him to be. He cannot be who I need him to be. And at that moment, I heard God just so quietly say to me, "Susan, he is your earthly father. I am your heavenly father, and I will never forsake you. I am your heavenly father, and I will never forsake you." And that highlighted the difference to me between human and divine, no matter who it is. And he loves me that much to have been able to find me in my car as I cried and to call me Susan.
Nobody calls me Susan.
But to let me know that I'm not alone, and neither are any of you. You're not alone, no matter what you're facing. He is right there with you. If you feel alone because it's dark and because there's trembling in your life, know that it's because he is near and he's protecting you. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. This is the New Living Translation. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It is always hopeful and endures through every circumstances." Okay, that is not me. Hello, that's not me. And I had it read at our wedding 28 years ago now. My brother read it at our wedding. And I wrote, because I thought, oh, everybody reads that at their wedding. And it's so wonderful. It's talking about love is patient and kind. And I remember standing there as my brother's reading this going, uh-oh, oh no. That's not me. Oh boy, that's really not me. And I realized after getting to know the Bible a little bit better and getting to know my Heavenly Father better, that that is not a prescription for who I am. It is a description of who he is. And we can try to live toward that. But he knows we can't be that. He knows we can work toward it. We can look more and more like him and his beautiful son. We can move in that direction. Today I was patient, and I was kind. Success. And you know that the angels and the saints are, they're hooting for us, because that's a big success, and that's what a good parent does. When Scotty, who's now 18, was a little monkey, he wanted so badly to do the right thing. You could see it in his face. He's the hardest worker I'd ever met. He wanted so badly, but he was enormous. And he was constantly flinging his brother in the head. Or one time he threw a cleat at him. It was enormous and bumbling. And finally he said, "Can I do ballet, Mama?" So we put him into ballet so that he could learn the beginning, where he began and where he ended. And he could sort of figure out his body. He's, oh my God, over and over, "Control your body, sweetie. Try to control your body." And ballet really helped him to see the beginning and the end. But what Billy and I used to do with him, we would say, "Okay, we got to catch him doing something right." Because constantly the poor kid was falling short of what he was hoping to have done. He loved his brother more than life. His first word was "Jack." Mm-hmm. And they're now at college together. Mm-hmm. Loved him more than anything. But kept hurting him. Didn't mean to. And Billy and I used to say, "Catch him doing something right." So if Scotty would I don't know, do something right. He would hand something gently, or we'd say, oh no, honey, we can't throw the rocks, we can roll the rocks, we can drop the rocks. So if we saw him rolling a rock rather than picking it up and whipping it, we would say, good job, Scotty! We caught him doing something right. Because if we didn't do that, the poor kid would have, his little heart, his little soul would have been broken. He's constantly wrong. And our Heavenly Father does the same for us. We are constantly falling short of what we want to do, the right thing, darn it. And then I get so mad at that guy who cuts me off at the, you know, on the highway or whatever it is. And but every time I do something right with the checkout clerk, thank you so much. I hope you have a really blessed day. The angels in heaven, you know, are like, yes, she did something right. And I can feel it in me. And that is my Heavenly Father encouraging me. And that's the kind of Father he is. All right, he is love. He is just. He is good, wise, infinite, sovereign, faithful, so many things. Gentle, mighty, funny, full of grace, a judge. He's all of these things. And I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of this is the prodigal son. And I think we've talked about this some, but I just love this story. And I love how there's an author called Kenneth Bailey. And he wrote, he's an expert in Middle Eastern culture. And he wrote the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he discusses this parable. So let's just do this quickly. I know let's just do this very quickly. So in Luke 15, verses 20 through 24, this is the prodigal son. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, the father ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you, both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Side note, the son had worked up this whole woe is me, you're going to have pity on me speech. And that was the first part of the speech. And the second part was, everybody get out your tiny little violin here. But Daddy, I'm home, and can you please take care of me? That was the second part of the speech that the son had worked up. So far, he got through the first part. Well, you know, I'm a bad son. I can't be your son. But the dad jumps in and says, no need to go on with your woe is me. I love you still. Quick. Servants, bring him the finest robes in the house and put them on him. Get him a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost and now he's found. And what Kenneth Bailey says, he says a couple of points that I think are very poignant. He says in first century Judea, asking a father for your inheritance, which is what the son did before he left, was equal to saying to your father, Dad, I'm eager for you to die. Hand over the money now. And the dad did. Gave him his money, and it was an unthinkable request. It would have absolutely shamed the family in front of the entire town for a son to have done this. And at the time, lots of Jewish men were leaving their villages to check out the rest of the world because it was a very alluring life. It looked wonderful to them. And so, to go live with a Gentile and fast and furious. And they were leaving the villages at really an alarming rate. Hmm. Much like the way the Amish have devised what they call the shun, when they shun a member of their community. The member can't come back. They can't have any contact with the family. They cannot be a part of anything within the community. That's what happened to these kids who decided to leave. And so what would happen as the child was returning to town, if the elders in the town, if the leaders of the town were to see this son, they would go out to the son and they'd bring this pot and they would break the pot in front of the son and thus shun the Israeli, this kid, from being able to have any more contact with the community. And so what the father did in watching for him, because he was a long way off, so the dad had been watching for him, he ran out to beat anybody else so that he could welcome his son back. So to run, he would have had to hike up his robes, show his legs, which you never, ever did in first century Judea, and he would have taken off running. He would have shown his legs. He would have run in public. He would have absolutely given up any kind of honor he would have had in this community. And he was a wealthy man, apparently, because he had a calf. He had servants. So he gave up all of his honor to welcome this son back. In Kenneth Bailey's words, the father does not demonstrate love in response to his son's confession. Let's hear that again. The father does not demonstrate love in response to his son's confession. Do you remember the confession was, I'm not worthy to be your son? Rather, the father demonstrates this love out of his own compassion. Oops. Jeez. Out of his own compassion. It's water. The father empties himself, assumes the form of a servant, and runs to reconcile with his estranged son. The boy is totally surprised by this, overwhelmed, and he can only offer the first part of his prepared speech, which now takes on a new meaning, which takes on the meaning of true repentance, that first part of that speech. And there, at the edge of town, when his son receives this greatest outpouring of costly love by his father, the son repents. So picture our God. That's what this story is. It is God's way of showing us what he is willing to do for us. He is willing to send his son to die for us. He is willing to give up all honor and glory to be able to run to us, to be able to accept us back. And this is the character of God. And it's also God's wisdom, because he is wise to know that this all would have ended up leading to his son's repentance. So personally, my goal for my character is to look more and more like Christ, more and more like God every day. My actions, my reactions, my thoughts, my life, but I can't do this without God's wisdom. So gaining and developing my own character and understanding God's wisdom can only happen through spending time with God, because we have to spend time with him to get to know him better. Being a good parent, a good citizen, a good wife, a good friend. In Saul's case, from this week's reading, being a good king, it all comes down to having God's wisdom, having godly wisdom. And godly wisdom is defined as the capacity to see things through God's point of view and respond according to the principles in Scripture. To see it from God's point of view and to respond according to the principle of Scripture. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God's wisdom can only be imparted on the mature Christian. It's secret otherwise. Would you remember when the apostles asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, in my own paraphrase, it's because this information is only for those who are seeking it. And so there's a mystery involved in all of this. And to be able to understand it fully, to be able to understand God's wisdom, we have to seek it. We have to look for it. We have to look to understand it. And that's when God's wisdom is imparted upon us. So Paul says, when I'm among mature believers, I do speak the words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world, to everybody else in the world, not mature Christians, or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak of this is the mystery of God, the secret hidden wisdom of God. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. That is what the scriptures mean to say when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians, but it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And we have received God's Spirit so we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us. We can know because we have received the Spirit of God. Okay, but how do we get God's wisdom? If it's given us to us by the Spirit, that's his part of it. He gives us the Spirit. Our part in gaining God's wisdom, the first thing is to seek it out in the scriptures. Bill Hybels wrote this wonderful book called The Power of a Whisper, and in it he talks about the importance of meeting God in a regular place and seeking his wisdom regularly every day. And if that regular place is your library, your chair in front of your window, the foot of your bed, McDonald's, it doesn't matter, but seek it in a regular place at a regular time. Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, search for his wisdom as you would for silver. Seek it like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of the God of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He grants a treasure of common sense to the honest. He is a shield to those who walk with integrity. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will fill you with joy. So we seek his wisdom through the scriptures. We come to the Bible with a humble spirit once we've repented. And because we cannot force this conversation with the Lord, we can't force him to react to us. We don't have that kind of power. And thank goodness, because that was a misconception of my own. If I promise to do this, then he'll do that. Well, no, he doesn't need anything from us. He will do for us if it's in his will. And the Bible is God's living word. But that means is this. It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And 2 Timothy says this about the word. All scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It's ruach, which is the word God-breathed. It's used to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us what to do when we're right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people. If you are seeking the wisdom of God, it's in the Bible. That's where it is. So look for it there. It is a living word, and it will teach you, it will encourage you, it will catch you doing things right, and it will rebuke you when you need a little smack in the fanny. Okay. Second, pray. So first is seek his wisdom in the Bible. The second is pray. Pray for God's wisdom and to understand his will. Pray to recognize that you hear his voice. That's a huge prayer of mine, because I love it when I can hear his voice, when I know in my heart that that was the Lord who brought that back to mind to me. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to skip ahead a little because we're kind of running out of time here. All right. So you probably won't hear God's literal voice. But his spirit will confirm a certain direction to go. And as these distractions in our lives, I know Melissa, who started this Bible study, calls them the chattering monkeys. Once we're able to quiet the chattering monkeys in our mind and the distractions fade away, we can learn and practice hearing his voice, learn and practice being led by him. Father, do you think we should go this weekend, or should we go next weekend and sit quietly and wait? Just as little Samuel sat and waited. Lord, I'm here. Speak to me. When Elijah went to speak to the Lord, he wasn't sure what he would hear. This is when Elijah went out to the mountain to hear the Lord. But the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand before the mountain," the Lord told him. And Elijah stood there. The Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. God's voice, the creator of the universe, speaks to us in a gentle whisper, because we are tiny grains of sand. tiny grains of sand on this enormous beach, but God speaks to every single one of us. And if he were to speak to us in a booming voice, in thunder, in lightning, we would scare the heck out of us. And we are to awe and to revere him. We are to draw close to him. Bring the children to me, Jesus said. Come, ask me the question, Thomas. Come, see, put your hand in my side. Come and see. And if God spoke to us in, I mean, he created the world, what would his voice sound like? I'm speechless. But he speaks to us in a quiet whisper, because that's what would allow us to draw near to him. That's how gentle and kind he is. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But can we truly, truly, fully understand his ways? And I think the answer to that is no. We can never truly and fully understand his ways. And many things that happen in our life, in our lives, we truly are not going to understand until we get to heaven and can look back and see absolutely everything, that how he carried us through these times, why we were able to live through these times, what we learned through these times, what we learned through difficult people in our lives, all of them. It's horrible during the difficulty. It's horrible when you're living through the death of a family member, of someone, anyone you care about. It's difficult when we lose a job or when we lose a marriage, or it's all difficult. And when Paul says we need to find joy in every situation and see the gift of every situation, of every person in our lives, if you need to ask yourself, Lord, what do you have for me in this situation? What is it I can learn in this situation, only this situation, that I wouldn't be able to learn anywhere else? Then there you can find the gift and find the joy for what you're going through. Okay. So our human minds are limited. I'm going to wrap up here. Our human minds are limited. And remember that God's wisdom is defined as the capacity to see things through God's point of view and to respond according to the principles in Scripture. So we get glimpses of his wisdom. And certainly we can learn to respond to situations according to the principles of Scripture. But to fully understand is truly impossible. So all we can do is pray and look for him in Scripture. Look for who he truly is as our Father and grow closer to him that way. And in doing so, build our faith so that we can walk through these difficult times in our lives, knowing that he walks with us as our parent, as our good parent, who lets us fall, who lets us bleed when we need to bleed. Because sometimes we have to fall to learn. And that's who God is as a parent. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for these women, for this home. Lord, we ask your blessings upon us as we move forward this week and as we learn more and more about your character, as we grow to see you more fully as our Heavenly Father. Father, as we move ahead and listen for your word, Lord, speak to us. Here we are, Lord, your servants. We are here and we are listening. Speak to us, Father, and help us to recognize your voice as the good parent that you are. All these things I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
What's going on? What's going on?